just one verse and so profound and helpful to us as we meditate upon it. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy Word is truth. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy Word. It's Thomas Manton that helps us to introduce today, the sermon today. A barren tree cumbereth the ground and is rooted out, as well as the bramble. It is not enough that a servant do his master no hurt, but he must do his work. A husbandman is not contented that his land does not bear briars and thorns, but it must yield him good grain. It is not enough to say, I am no swearer, no drunkard. What communion have you with God? What motions and feelings of the power of holiness? Want of grace depriveth a man of happiness. As you would not be damned in hell, so you should get evidences for heaven. Negative righteousness in abstinence from sin, the brutes and inanimate creatures have. It is improper and lame. Omission of good duties is a more general means of destruction than the commission of evil. But then, commission of evil is ever accompanied with omission of good. But omission of good is not always accompanied with commission of evil. So, the first point that I would like to draw out is that Jesus prayed in a couple of verses before, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. Then here he says, sanctify them in thy truth. And so we should note the comprehensiveness of this prayer, that Christ prayed not only that we would be kept from evil, but that we would be sanctified positively. And so we must understand both as that for which Christ has prayed. And so we receive them to ourselves then as things to be understood, things to be followed, and so on. And so what is Christ praying for here? Well, he's praying first of all for the forsaking of sin, and then he's praying for the pursuing of good works. Both things are included when we speak of sanctification. Manton makes that very clear when he talks about sins of omission and commission, what he calls a negative righteousness, right? What does he mean by a negative righteousness? Well, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I'm not involved in this, and I'm not involved in that, so I am okay. And he says, well, that's an interesting thing that you would say, because, you know, are not rocks and trees in the same estate? Well, I suppose they are. Are not animals in the same estate? Well, I suppose they are. And so, when we come to understand the comprehensiveness of what Christ is praying for here, he's not only praying that we would not go off into a habit of sinning, but he's also praying that we would be sanctified, that is, positively. And both things are necessary for us. And my dear brothers and sisters, I hope you hear me saying today, not that we are in any way justified by these things, not that we are in any way saved meritoriously because of them. This is the fruit of those who have been given grace. And so Jesus would pray for us that we would walk in that grace that we have been given. Let's take a look at a few things on forsaking sin. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come to thee. This is the man that was at the pool at the waters of Bethesda. And so he was waiting. You know, the irony of it is thick, isn't it? So here he is on the porch of the pool, And what they waited for was the angel of the Lord to stir up the waters. And when the waters were stirred up, the first one in the pool was healed. It was a great grace that the Lord had given. By the way, that doesn't appear in some English Bibles today, that story. It's just that a man was waiting by a pool and got healed by Jesus. The part of it about the troubling of the water and the healing and the angel and so on, that's not in some English Bibles. So that's part of the Bible that's been left out by some modern version. And so here you have then this man that is lame. He cannot move. And he's waiting on the porch of the temple. I'm sorry, the porch of the pool here. You know, he's just above the water and the water's troubled. And Jesus says, what are you doing here? And the man says, well, every time the pool is troubled, I'm trying to get there and somebody beats me to it. Well, there's a story there, isn't there? There's an application that he cannot do anything for himself. He is that man who is completely in need of the grace of God. He cannot make the first step toward the pool. And so Jesus raises him up. Rise and walk. Then, of course, he's immediately accused by the Pharisees of breaking the Sabbath. And then Jesus finds him in the temple. And what does he tell him? Go and sin no more, lest a worse thing befall thee. We could have used that verse in the first sermon, couldn't we? About the danger of sin. But here we're using it to show that what Jesus prays for regarding his people is that they would be kept from the evil. Jesus not only prays for that, he follows it up with a commandment. Cease from doing evil. My dear brothers and sisters, examine your lives. Examine your hearts. Christ prayed for you. Do you pray for yourself? Modeled after this prayer. We're going to talk about that maybe at the end of the sermon as a use. Let's think about that for a second here. Are you praying for yourself, Lord, keep me from evil? If you are, well then, all of the means of being kept from evil should be at your fingertips so that you are dovetailing your efforts with your prayers, right? It was William Gurnall in the Christian in Complete Armor that said, if you're in the ship and it's sinking, you can pray and bail or you can pray and sink. Right? Put feet to your prayers. How inconsistent and incongruous is it for us to say, I desire to be free of sin, or praying to God and saying, Lord, keep me from evil as Christ prayed for me. And then we find ourselves waiting at ringside of evil. Right? So this has long and large implications for us here. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 33 and 34, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. For what is Paul shaming the Corinthians here? For their evil associations that lead them to evil. And so he speaks to them as an alarmist. A righteous alarmist. Not an unrighteous. Not a Chicken Little. But as a righteous alarmist. Awake to righteousness, he says. And sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. Who are the some who have not the knowledge of God that he's talking about? Those evil communications, those evil fellowships that they have. That's what the communications means there. It's not evil communications like speech. The word is kinonia. It's evil fellowships. They corrupt good morals. Having the wrong kinds of friends, the wrong kinds of associations, the wrong kinds of input. It corrupts. And so what does he say? Awake instead to righteousness. And what? Sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. And then he follows that up with, I speak this to your shame. Now the particular doctrine that he's talking about here is the resurrection. they have associated themselves with those who are denying the resurrection of the body. And so Paul says, why are you associating with them? Why have you made your friends? Why have you made your bedfellows? Why have you made your communications, your fellowships with folks that are teaching you that which is contrary to the Scriptures? Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. So that's the context in which he's speaking. And this is in concert with what Jesus says when he says, I pray that thou shouldest keep them from evil. Notice that Jesus says, and we talked about this, if you'll remember, not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. Or the evil. The evil of the world, the evil one, all of it. The next verse is Titus 2, 11 through 13. For those of you that have been studying with us in pretended liberty of conscience, Rutherford makes often makes use of this passage. Verse 10, there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in faith. So forsaking sin also is included in this warning from the Apostle Paul. And here, Paul says, use the authority of the ministry to do it. Rebuke them sharply. Stop their mouths. Take away their license to preach and to teach, in other words. Do not allow them the luxury of subverting whole houses and so on. In 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so notice here, Peter says both. Forsaking sin and putting on holiness. Both of those are put before us here. As far as pursuing good works is concerned, there are several passages we could look at. Let's just mention a couple of them. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10 tells us that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Notice he doesn't say created generally, like in our regular natural creation, but as being new creatures in Christ, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works. What is the purpose of your being saved? What is the purpose of your being a new creature in Christ? Unto good works. It is not, if I can be good enough, then I can be born again. It's not that way. That's not how it works. If you're relying on your works, you are indeed in for a rude awakening. It is instead, you are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And then Paul goes on to say, which God hath afore ordained that we should walk in them. This is a part of God's foreordination. That as we read last week, or sorry, not last week, but 2 weeks ago, that we are ordained to be holy, foreordained to be holy. That these good works that we are to walk in are foreordained. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, In like manner, also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Okay, so ladies, we've talked about this before. There's an adornment that belongs to you. This is, Paul is not forbidding makeup and outward adorning here, but he's saying that that's not the focus. The focus is that women, and really for all of us, that we're to be adorned with good works. That should be our adornment. In Titus 2:11 through 14, also Titus 3:8, Isaiah 1:16 and 17, Psalm 34:14, there are all kinds of scriptures all over the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New, that tell us that God's people are to do what? Forsake evil and pursue that which is good. This is the comprehensiveness of Christ's prayer here. And so it should be the comprehensiveness of our understanding, the comprehensiveness of our pursuit as well. So then we ought not to rest in abstaining from sin. There is indeed a putting off of the old man with his deeds, but there is also a putting on of the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Ephesians 4:22 through 24, and we note also Romans 6:11 and Psalm 1 and 2. Sorry, Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2. And in all of these scriptures, we hear about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Of course, in Psalm 1, 1 and 2, it's in a little bit different language because the old man, new man paradigm comes from the pen of the Apostle Paul. But still, it's, you know, how do we characterize the man, the righteous man? He walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of the scornful. Negatively. Positively. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. Right? We have the negative, we have the positive. We have the putting off and the putting on. This is what Jesus prays for here, and this is then to be our pursuit. Romans 6:11, it's a very clear passage in the same way, where the apostle is talking about what it means to be united to Christ. Reckon ye yourselves also to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. All right, so this is what Christ has prayed for in this prayer, that we would be kept from evil and then sanctified by the word of God, according as the Spirit of God comes to us and makes use of that word. Thomas Manton, in this same section here in his works, says this: men are not vicious, but they are not sanctified. That's an interesting way to say it, very Puritan way of saying it, and very poignant, right? Just because you're not vicious doesn't mean you're sanctified. That's how we would say it today. Okay? We may know a lot of decent people in this world that are not sanctified. And so I'm here to tell you then that in this prayer that Christ offers in 17:17 of John's Gospel, it is not enough simply to abstain from sin. We must seek and pursue holiness. Our behavior must be more and more informed by obedience to the word and ways of God. And so we must not content ourselves in thinking that because we're not so bad, we're okay. This is not what Christ is praying for here. How does that happen? What are the thought processes that come into our mind when we begin to think like this? I'm not so bad. What is that? Well, we might take away the ellipsis in that statement. I'm not so bad. Not so bad, what is the ellipsis? Compared to whom? Right? When we think, I'm not so bad, well, not so bad compared to whom? And when we draw out what we're truly saying there, it becomes clear that we are making an illicit comparison. The standard is not me. The standard is not you. The standard is not our former selves. The standard is not some other person. The standard is the perfect law of liberty, and nothing short of that. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, The Apostle Paul speaks about the error of such a procedure as that. Verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure as though we reach not unto you, for we are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things without our measure, that is of other men's labors, but having hope that when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospel in regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. Wow, that's a little bit of biting sarcasm, isn't it? Paul says, I was there, I was one of the founding pastors here, and now, because we paved the road and someone else comes in, we're persona non grata. And how do they do that? They compare themselves among themselves. Paul says, when we start such comparisons, we imperil our judgment. We imperil the outcome. And so we make ourselves then righteous. Jesus speaks of the same thing in Luke chapter 13. This is an interesting passage, one that every time there is some kind of disaster, the deaths of many, some catastrophe, even something like what happened down in Orlando last week, we hear people saying, well, I wonder why they were singled out. Isn't that a question to be asked? Why was it that the tidal wave hit Indonesia? Right? Why was it Japan and Fukushima? Why did the reactors burst there? Why did the earthquake hit over there, that part of the world? Why was it here or there or why? Well, notice verse 13, chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Never let anyone tell you that Pilate was a nice, easy guy. What did Pilate do? He took their sacrifices and he mingled their own blood with those sacrifices. That was a slight not only to those men, but to their God as well. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I know why they were singled out, because they were the most wicked, right? Jesus says, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Jesus says, I'm going to show you how to make use of such a difficulty as this, such an affliction, such a catastrophe as this. Here's how you make use of it. You use it to examine yourself. Notice here in verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell. Notice, this isn't some judicial action. This is what we call in the insurance industry an act of God, right? The tower falls down. Now let me ask you, were those men, those 13 upon whom that tower fell, were they more wicked than anybody else? Is that why the tower fell on them? What does Jesus say? I tell you nay. But except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. And then he goes on to tell a parable about a tree. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit of this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. You see what Jesus does here. He rounds out the teaching about the Tower of Siloam and the blood of the of the Galileans, and he says, you should be considering this like the man considering his fig tree, like God considering the trees that he has planted, whether or not they are bearing fruit unto him. You should not be looking over at another tree. You should be concentrating on whether or not you're bearing fruit. And that while these last 3 years you may have gone on not bearing fruit and the Lord has not caused you to be cut down, that he could rightly bring that to pass at any time. And you may be fertilized and given another year to bring forth fruit. Make sure then that if you are given another year to bring forth fruit, you do that. That's how this parable reaches or ties to what Jesus had taught before about the falling of the Tower of Siloam and the blood of the Galileans. And you see what Jesus is doing here. He's doing the same thing that we hear him praying for, that we should simply not rest content in not doing anything evil. Right? What is the tree doing? Is the tree doing anything evil? No. It's just not bearing fruit. We should not rest content in that. We should desire to bear good fruit for the owner of our vineyard, for the owner of our orchard in which we grow. And so this is why we don't say things like, I'm not that bad. I'm not that bad compared to whom? Compared to the Galileans? Compared to those upon which the Tower of Siloam fell? Compared to the Indonesians that were hit by the tidal wave? Compared to those who were slaughtered in Orlando? Once we begin comparing to one another, we'll always come out on top of that. We'll always find some way to elevate ourselves. Oh, we may be humbled by some comparisons, but at the end of the day, the reason people say, I'm not that bad, and begin that road of comparison is to justify themselves. Like the Pharisee that said, who is my neighbor, right? So let us remember then that we may never rest content in thinking that we're somehow not as bad as we could be, not as bad as we used to be, not as sinful as some others. The Lord calls upon all of us, according to his gracious sanctification, to flee from evil and to press into that which is good. The next use we make of this passage is that it is according to the Word of God that we're sanctified. This may seem like a no-brainer, but it truly is not. There have been and continue to be in the history of the Christian church those who would make up things and call them holy, and you must do these in order to be holy. Jesus says, in opposition to that, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so, we are sanctified not by the word of God, but according to the word of God. In other words, the word doesn't sanctify us. It doesn't carry that intrinsic power. But it is according to the word of God that we are sanctified. Our confession says it this way in chapter 16. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in his holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. Now this is an important point. Especially, it was important during the days of the Reformation, when the large and dominant church of that day had made up all kinds of things to get holy. You remember Luther went to Rome and did several of the things that the church of that day said will be accepted as holy. You know, he wore out his knees. He wore out his back. And other kinds of things to be holy. Jesus says, sanctify them or make them holy according to thy truth. Thy word is truth. A good work is a good work because God says it's good, not because men say it's good. You've heard me talk about the essay that was written by the student of Samuel Miller, William Sprague. Have you ever heard of that name, William Sprague? I think I've talked with you about the essay. The essay that Reverend Sprague wrote is called "The Danger of Being Overwise." And it's written in the 19th century when the temperance movement has begun in its heyday. And there are people running loose on the landscape and twisting the scriptures and saying, if you will be holy, you can never touch a drop of alcohol. Some churches required vows of their ministers to those ends. Now, when we bring this up, we also must be careful to condemn any species of drunkenness. Drunkenness is always sin. Always. We ought never to be incapacitated by alcohol. You know what the word intoxication means, right? Yeah, it comes from the same word we get toxic from. It means to be poisoned. We ought never to be alcohol poisoned such that we are intoxicated. But the Lord has given the moderate, the non-intoxicatory use of alcohol to His people as a sign of His goodness to them. And we could point to Scripture after Scripture. We're not going to do that right now because that's not the point we're making. We're not, you know, this is not a polemic sermon against the temperance movement. It is, however, brought up to show how that there have been times in the history of the church where people have imposed things upon the consciences of God's people and said, this is what it means to be holy. But Jesus prays, sanctify them according to thy truth. Thy word is truth. So we're not left to guess as to what a holy work is. It's that which is called holy by God. A good work is that which is called good by God. Now the ethic is somewhat complex. And if you read through the larger catechism, question number 99, those eight different principles there, as to how we rightly use the law of God, you find that some rules are different for some stations than others. Right? And we've used the example of if I'm driving down the street and I see a man up ahead of me in a car speeding, guess what? I'm not supposed to pull him over. And if I did pull him over, I could be cited for committing a crime if I forced him to the side of the road. But if a police officer under the color of authority pulls him over, he's doing his job. And you see how the ethic is different personally between two persons at that point. And there are myriads of things like that. So yeah, sometimes it's difficult to know what the ethic ought to be, but remember that the ethic is always informed by the Word of God, that good works are good because God says they are. There are just all kinds of things that come up in the church. There are trends and fads that run through churches all of the time. We try to stay away from those. Sometimes we're successful. Sometimes we're not so successful. But we want to stay away from the trends and fads. Oh, this is holiness if we, what? Fill in the blank. A few years ago, it was adopting children. A few years before that, it was this, and a few years before that, it was something else. And now, it's all kinds of different things that come up and that people put forward as that which makes people holy. A good work is a good work because God says it's a good work. And besides that, we must have some kind of good and necessary consequence from Scripture before we start running down those roads. So, you'll remember, hopefully, from our series on Reformation distinctives, when we talked from Micah chapter 6. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Micah chapter 6. Verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. And if you remember, in the exegesis of this passage, one of the things that we said was this is exactly what we're talking about in this context where people make up things to be holy. And so here's the question that is asked. How shall I come before the high God? How shall I come before him? I know. Rivers of oil, that's it. I know. 10,000 rams, that's it. I know better than that. The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul. Certainly, God will accept that. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. You see what the prophet does? He drives us back to the Word of God. He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God? Bow before his Word if you want to know what a good work is. Bow before his Word if you want to know what a holy deed is. And stop making things up. That passage is very clear, isn't it? And if or unless we had the regulation of the Word of God, what would we have then? We would have people making it up themselves. And this is exactly what happens in the history of the church and the history of the Jewish church as well. We see this in Matthew chapter 15. Most of you know where I'm going already. In verse 9, in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And this is that principle of Korban. And what they had done is they'd taken the fifth commandment and they'd completely set it aside by saying they're keeping the fifth commandment. This is a holy work, Korban. And Jesus says, you've displaced the holy work with your quote-unquote holy work. And he goes on to say, and you know what you've done. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 2, a ringing indictment against the Jews of Paul's day. Verse 1, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Sanctification is not what we call holy. And we have the epitome of that kind of activity in 1 Samuel chapter 15, 21 through 23. We'll not take the time to turn there. You know the story very well. That's Saul coming back from the slaughter of all but one Amalekite. I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord. Rejoice with me, Samuel. And Samuel says, well, hold on now. There's a bunch of animals here. Hold on now. There's Agag still here. And the first words out of Saul's mouth are what? This will be holy. We can sacrifice them to the Lord our God. I know he doesn't say this will be holy, but that's what he's thinking. I've done a good thing here. I've done a good work. And what does Samuel say? That ringing quotation ought to be pounding in our ears. Hath the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And so we understand then that a work is holy, a work is good, because God says it's good. But we have all kinds of ways of confusing ourselves over that. Listen to the larger catechism, LC 109. This is a great question and answer. what is forbidden in the second commandment, or what sins are forbidden in the second commandment? The sins forbidden in the second commandment are all devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God Himself. Okay? We understand that. We understand what the regulative principle is. All right, tolerating false religion, the making representation, making any representation of God of any or of all of the three persons, either inwardly in our minds or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or God in it or by it, making of any representation of feigned deities, all worship of them or service belonging to them, all superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves. Now listen. Or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. Those are good categories to remember, aren't they? Now, we're talking here about worship. Okay, we're talking about here about the public acts of worship or even private acts of worship that we perform as services unto God. You understand that we call it a worship service for a reason. These are services that we render to God, the things that He has commanded us to render. And they are His services to command. Now, when we talk about that, often these other things enter in. And how do they make their way in? Notice the categories that the divines use here. First of all, whether invented and taken up of ourselves. We invent them. Because why? Well, because they're so meaningful to us. I mean, we don't invent them. We readily grant that people with good intention pervert the worship of God. They invent those things on their own. So whether invented up of ourselves or taken from the tradition of others, though under the title of antiquity. Oh, this is an old practice. Have you heard that before? This is why we need to be doing it, because it's old. That's no reason, is it? That doesn't make it a good work. What makes it a good work? That God commanded it. It's old. It doesn't mean anything. It's our custom. It's what we always do. No reason. This is an act of devotion. I'm doing it unto God. But did He command it? Good intent. Well, my heart's in the right place when I do it. Or any other pretense whatsoever. Notice any other, what does He call it? What do they call it? Pretense. Because God is to be worshipped how? According to His commandment. And a good work, a sanctifying work, a sanctified work in worship is a work that is done according to the Word of God. So we'll hear, they're what always has been done, they're ancient, they're undertaken with such sincerity, they're all well-meaning, they're more accessible to the unchurched, they're modern, they're not so stuffy. Whatever the reasoning is, Jesus says that we are to be sanctified according to thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so this speaks to our lives in very, very many ways. We may rightly ask, what is the way of holiness? The answer must always come back to us that it is what the Lord commands in His word. Now, the Bible may not cover every circumstance that arises in our lives. The explicit commands in Scripture are what the Lord believes we need to hear, along with the implications of them. And there may be times where we will have what our fathers in the faith called a case of conscience. And by a case of conscience, that is, we may not be able to ascertain in our level of understanding of the Bible what a right way is. But did you hear when we were singing earlier today? We were singing that the Lord will teach His way to His people. The Lord has promised then, through a proper use of means, right? Maybe a greater study, maybe a more detailed study, Maybe spending a little more time thinking and meditating on it. Maybe drawing in some wise Christian friends and counselors. Maybe your pastor or your elders, or maybe other wise Christian friends to advise you so that you might be able to clear yourself out of the case of conscience that you have where it's difficult for you to ascertain the right way. The Lord has given you His promise that He will teach you to walk in His ways. And He's also given you His promise that at every temptation there is a way of escape. Remember, we do not have a contradictory ethic in Christianity. I know that there are some Christian ethicists today, even in Reformed churches, that are saying that there are times you have to break one commandment in order to keep another. They don't know what they're talking about in that. Our Lord has told us very clearly that His ethic is not contradictory and that with every temptation there is always a way of escape that we may be able to bear it. You are never in the Christian life shut up to you must go to the left or to the right, and to the left it is sin and to the right it is sin. That is never what happens. Now, sometimes it may seem that way to us because of our ignorance and confusion. We may come to a place where we cannot see our way clear without what we think is a sin. We have to move, and yet moving one way or the other way is sin to us. And so there may be another way that is hidden to us. We have not yet seen it. We may need to bring someone else in to help us to ascertain what that is, but we don't get to make it up and call it holy. And so our divines then called it a case of conscience. William Ames has a whole book on what he calls conscience and the cases of conscience. It's about that thick. For those of you that are listening, it's about an inch and three quarters thick or so, an inch and a half thick. And first he begins by detailing what the conscience is, and that takes up about the first half of the book or so. And then the second half of the book is different things that his people, those that he has dealt with pastorally over the years, have brought up to him as cases of conscience and how he helped them to solve those cases of conscience. Isn't it neat when you think about it that there were folks that were alive in that day that thought so much of the way of holiness and were so understanding of the peril of sin, that when they reached a crossroads like that, that they contacted someone that they would hope to get help with because they did not want to sin against God. They wanted instead help in understanding their case of conscience, their moral dilemma. That's what we call it today. Although I would think that we sometimes cast it in different structure. So, it doesn't matter what our place and station is. There are many things that the Scriptures teach us with regard to what a good work is, what a holy way is, and God, for His part, has promised to teach His people His way. So it doesn't matter if we're single, if we're married, if we're students, if we're children, if we live in the home with our parents, or we live as parents in the home, if we work in the home or work outside the home, there are all kinds of things in Scripture that teach us how to walk in the ways of God and how to call things right and upright and how we might be assured of doing the will of the Lord. It's interesting, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 26, this is one of those really fun passages that where the Apostle Paul, I think probably somewhat rhetorically, but still presents to the Philippian church a case of conscience. Right? It's a kind of case of conscience that he presents to them here. Notice, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What does he mean, to die is gain? Well, the Apostle Paul is unflinching in his belief what happens to him when he dies. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. No doubt about that. I know where I'm going at the end of my life. He is completely assured of that. And so what does he say? For me to live is Christ and to die is to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. I think we have a rhetorical, it's not an actual case of conscience, it's a rhetorical case of conscience here. For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. It's one of the prison epistles, right? And so what Paul is saying here is, I know I shall get to see you again. The choice that I have made is really no choice at all. The dilemma that I've had is really no dilemma at all. And that's why I'm calling it a rhetorical case of conscience. Because he says, really, I know what my duty is. My duty is to remain on as a servant for your sakes. So that's one of those fun passages where the Apostle Paul presents a rhetorical case of conscience. So in worship and church life, in whatever spiritual existence we have, the question must always be, what saith the Lord? We have been trained in our current culture not to ask that question anymore, but to ask, is there anything preventing me, or what's wrong with it? Right? And we hear that a lot. Well, what's wrong with that, Pastor? Instead of asking ourselves, what hath the Lord said? A good work is a good work because God says it is. What has He said about that thing that you're asking what's wrong with it? In making these decisions, then, we must ask ourselves first, what hath the Lord commanded? Some of you are making career choices, right? You're coming into your adulthood, you're making career choices, you're deciding where you're going to go to school. Maybe you're not deciding about school, you're deciding tradesman work, and so on and so forth. Okay, so the question you ought to be asking yourself is not what's wrong with it. The question you ought to be asking yourself is, what hath the Lord said? Am I able to glorify God here? Am I seeking first His kingdom in this choice of occupation? Those are the kinds of questions we need to be asking. Speaking of the Messianic age, then, the prophet in Isaiah 35 says about this time that there is a way of holiness, and we ought to be indeed seeking that way. All right, and then finally, in this regard, it will not do simply to start out on the way and then stop. It will not do to start and then stop. Notice what Peter says of such who do that in 2 Peter 2, 21 through 22. Some of you are thinking, 2 Peter, ooh, tough passage, no doubt, tough passage. Okay, so he's talking about these false teachers who in verse 19 promise liberty, but they themselves are the servant of corruption. Verse 20, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse with them than the beginning, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. Well, that passage ought to drive a chill down our back. Peter says here that those who are in and around the church to such an extent that they have heard of the way of righteousness and they have seen the way of righteousness and they have greeted the way of righteousness, but they have never learned to walk in that way of righteousness. Instead, they are entangled in their old corruptions again, that the true proverb has come true again upon them. The final use then we make of this verse here in verse 17 of John 17 is we consider that Christ prayed for this sanctification, and so we ought to pray to be holy as well. Think on that for a moment and think on when the last time it was that you prayed to your God in earnest on your knees and said, Lord, make me holy. There was a while back when some of us were involved in a church situation that was not good. And there was a teaching that came from one of the members of that church where he was really unashamed and said that really, you know, God wants you rich. And, you know, when you hear things like that, it's kind of jarring. But it's even the more jarring when you realize that for all of the things that people pray for in the world, they pray for riches, they pray for health, they pray for longevity, they pray the same for their children and their grandchildren and their friends and their relatives. How often do we pray for holiness? Because I can tell you for sure, I have no idea whether God wants you rich, whether God wants you healthy, whether God wants you to live a long life. I don't know. But I do know that He wants you holy. I know that. This is the will of God for you. Even your sanctification, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. I know that. And so I get a little cranked up when I think about paradigms that run through churches like that, where we hear that God wants all of these temporal gifts for His people, and frankly, we have no idea whether God wants those things for us or not. But we do know that He wants us holy. And if He wants us holy, then ought we not to pray for holiness? And ought we not to put feet to those prayers by confessing and forsaking our sins and learning to walk in His ways? This is simple Christianity 101. And it does show how far afield the modern church has come, that we can hear things like God wants you healthy and God wants you wealthy and God wants you this and that and that, but never God wants you holy, when that truly is what God commands. He wants you holy. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, when you hit your knees, you may pray for one another's health. You may pray for one another's wealth and well-being. You may pray for one another's longevity. But when you pray that you would be a holy people, you are most certainly praying according to the command of God. You are most certainly praying according to the will of God. You are most certainly praying after the example of your Lord Jesus Christ, who also prayed for your holiness. And so think of all the things that we pray for. Think of what populates our prayer list. And then think of how often holiness finds its way into that list. It ought to be at the top, in my opinion. When we pray that the Lord would make us holy, we pray in accordance with God the Father, who says He will sanctify us in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and in Jude 1:1. We pray in accordance with God the Son, who says He will sanctify us in 1 Corinthians 1:2 and Ephesians 5:25 and 26, that latter passage where Paul says that Jesus Christ washes His church with the water of the Word, that He may present Himself a church holy and without blemish and without spot. And we pray in accordance with the Spirit of God, who says that He will sanctify us in Romans 15:16, 1 Corinthians 6:11, and 1 Peter 2. Notice that the triune God has committed themselves to your holiness. And so when we pray for holiness, we pray in accordance with what God has said He desires for us. Of course, there's the 1 Thessalonians 4:3 passage that we talked about already. Further then, this is a prayer that we can pray for one another. We know that this is the will of God for all who profess to love Him, and so we pray that we would be a holy people. So we pray for health, we pray for healing, we pray for supply on worldly things. And the Lord has told us to ask when we have need. But He's also told us that He desires to make us a holy people. All right, thus ends our look at John 17:17. Let's stand and call.